I'd like to open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 41. That'll be the first verse that we'll come to tonight. It's a privilege to be with each one of you tonight at the throne of our God in heaven in His presence as much as we can while we're on this earth. And as we look forward to spending that eternity with Him in heaven. As Steve mentioned, if you're visiting tonight, bear with me. My voice hasn't been as strong as it was when I left Oregon, but been getting a little bit better today as it was yesterday. But we're glad that you're here. If you have any questions, that's part of our purpose tonight. My purpose tonight, and even if you're visiting or not, my purpose is not tonight just to tell you what you've always believed and just to tell you to keep believing it, but to understand, especially the topic tonight, probably why you believe what you believe, or if we do have visitors and you came because tonight you've heard a lot of different things about what the Bible is or isn't, and we want to reason with you and study with you and think with you. And I could never begin to anticipate or answer every question someone might have. But the question we're studying tonight was on my mind about 20 years ago when I was a student in Bowling Green and growing and maturing as a man and as a Christian. And there were times where I had questions about the things that we're studying tonight. I recall walking around the campus at night and looking up at the moon and saying, as I challenged and questioned the things that I believed and had been taught and trying to be sure that they were my own, I recall looking up at the moon and the stars and saying, as I wrestled with, can I be sure the Bible is from God? And I remember looking up to the sky and thinking, I may not have every answer about that yet, but I know man couldn't put the sun or the moon or the stars in the sky. I know that, and I could hold on to that, and that truth helped me to go to the next step and to the next step of truth. And so tonight, the question that we're going to be studying is the Bible the Word of God? There's two things that this lesson assumes that you already believe that we're not going to try to delve into. And that is that you believe that God exists and that you can know that God exists and then that God has spoken. If you don't believe, and tonight I may kind of go back and forth between addressing you as if you wonder about these things in case we have some visitors, but tonight's lesson is also intended to strengthen our own faith and then prepare us to be able to teach others. We live in such a skeptical society, and many times they have a reason to be skeptical of government leaders and even skeptical of religious claims. And so tonight's lesson is also intended to prepare us to be able to try to teach others. But for those who would question or wonder whether or not there is a God, and that's a valid question. God doesn't expect we just assume the answer, and we're not born knowing that answer. We have to learn, and God has always provided the evidence for the things that He expects us to learn. But to people who would say, well, there is no God, that means that we believe that the order of this universe came from disorder, that life came from non-life. Those are some of the questions that we need to challenge our friends and neighbors and co-workers. Those are questions they have to answer. Those are answers they have to find. For people who would say, well, I believe somehow some God did something, but how do I really know if God has ever spoken? Well, to admit that there is a being of extreme intelligence who created all things and then just left it at that makes God to be an absentee father, so to speak. And that is maybe the ideas of some, but as we'll see tonight, there's reasons. If we know or could admit the possibility that there is a God, then the same evidence that there is in creation, that there has to be a creator, same kind of evidence is found in the Bible, and that's what we're considering tonight. And so by the conclusion of our study tonight, I either want to remind you why you believe what you believe, that the Bible is from God, or just to give you additional questions to think about to continue to study as we all at different times and in different ways sort through the different questions that often are stirred by some in our society today. I'm going to begin our study by considering just briefly how some different views that people have of what the Bible is. More and more in our society, people say that, well, it's It's a book like all other religious books. It's just a book of myths and cultural ideas and cultural stories that have no basis in reality. And again, it's a fair consideration. It's a fair question to ask. In Isaiah chapter 41, verses 21 through 23, this was the kind of question that was being asked in the days of Isaiah. And even the Lord here says that people need to ask for evidence. And so here's the challenge that was being made to the religions around the people of Israel. Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the King of Jacob. Let them, these false religions and their priests and their believers, let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things, what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it all together. You see that the Hebrew prophets are challenging false religions. Prove your claim. Provide some evidence. And that's a worthy challenge today for us to ask people around us. And we welcome people to ask us those same kind of questions. It's a worthy question to present to the Bible and to God. Well, show the things so that we can be dismayed, so that we can be humbled and know what is right and know what is wrong and what is real. Because there are religious books that are mythical. There are false religions. For example, either this happened or it didn't happen. This is from the religious book of the Shinto religion. And they claim that that lady, the resplendent sun goddess, was born out of the left eye of the august father creator. And her brother, the powerful storm god, was born out of his nostrils. That just sounds silly and ridiculous. But if it's true, then who could deny it? But where's the evidence that it's either true or false? If you have a Shinto neighbor, it's worth asking and challenging. And then if you have a Shinto neighbor who asks you the same question, then we need to be ready and willing to the best of our ability to give that answer. How do we distinguish legend from genuine history? Well, you weigh the evidence. And if there really are false religions, then that supposes there's a true religion. You know, you can't have counterfeit money unless there is such a thing as genuine currency. If there's no genuine currency, then everything's real or everything's genuine. But if there's something counterfeit, that means there is something true. And typically, the counterfeits are a bad copy of the original, of what's true. And that's the case in our study tonight. Some men view the Bible as mythical. Some say, well, the authors of the Bible, they were either liars, or they were deceived, or they were mistaken. And in regards to these, just to make the claim doesn't make it so. And so to people who would either challenge us with these things, or if you're being challenged by that, then ask the question, where's the evidence? If the people who wrote the Bible were liars, where's the evidence? And what would motivate people to write the words of Scripture? What were they trying to accomplish by a lie? The kid who is caught with his hand, caught with his hand in the cookie jar, if he's going to try to tell a lie to get out of it, his motive is obvious. What's the motive for writing the Bible? People who follow the Scriptures are not the rich and the wealthy and the powerful in this world. That wasn't the motive. So what's the motive? There has to be a reason. If they were deceived, if they were mistaken, then okay, that's a possibility. But where's the evidence? When someone tells a lie, well, in order to sustain that lie, what else do they have to tell? Another lie and another lie. And you tell enough lies, after a while, you're going to be caught. So where's the evidence? If those who are writing in Scripture were telling lies, there's going to be not just one, there's going to be a lot of them. So where's the proof? It's a fair question, but we want evidence. We want answers. If the authors were mistaken, then where were they mistaken? Where's the evidence that contradicts what the Bible teaches? And then there are some who view that the writers of the Bible were guided miraculously, supernaturally, and directly by God. That's the claim that the Bible makes. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable in a variety of ways. But that claim, the Bible is inspired by God. Paul wasn't writing just a friendly letter to those in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37, he said, "The things I write to you are the commandments of the Lord." So either they were or they weren't. If they were not, where's the evidence? If they were, where's the evidence? And that's what we're considering tonight. And so this, it's also true, just to make the claim that the Bible is the Word of God because the Bible says so, well, that's not really fair. That's not really evidence. That doesn't prove it. But where is the evidence? Where's the proof that the claim is true? That's what we're gathered here tonight to study. Is the Bible the Word of God? You know, not being able to explain how something happened, that doesn't prove that it's from God, and that's not why we believe that the Bible is from God. If you walk into your bedroom and there's a book lying on the bed and you don't know how it got there, does that mean it was a miracle? No, it just means you don't know. Something's only a miracle, not if you can't explain it, but if you know that whatever happened, it's impossible for men to do it. That's what a miracle is. And so the Bible is only the Word of God if the substance of it, the teachings in it, the words in it, are something that are impossible for man to do. And that's the claim. And where's the evidence? I'm going to give you two reasons, two things in the nature and in the words of the Bible that man on his own, that it's just as impossible for man to do these things as it is for man to heal the sick, to raise the dead, or to put the sun in the sky. Psalm 19 provides that kind of language, that the heavens declare the glory of God, and then His Word declares the same power and the same wisdom. Here are two pieces of evidence for you to think about, or for you to encourage others to think about. The first is in the nature, the substance of God's Word. It's unparalleled unity. I'm going to ask several questions, and what we're asking is it possible that man could write a book that the Bible is? Here's what I mean by that. Is it within man's ability, on his own, without God's help, to write a book that was written over the course of hundreds of years, but that maintains a consistent theme? Any good book, if it fits together, has to flow together. There has to be some consistency in it. And so the Bible is of that nature. In Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, one of the themes of the Bible, the primary theme, is contained in the words that God spoke to Abraham, "In you all nations of the earth shall be blessed." God promised through Abraham all people would be blessed. Over in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, then to the descendants of Abraham, to Judah, it was said, the scepter, the symbol of a king, shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. And so all nations will be blessed. And then here's the language of a lawgiver or of a ruler. And these things were recorded about 2,000 years before Christ. They occurred before that. But if I have my time frame right there, and I may not, of when Moses authored it, I think I'm going back to when Abraham lived. I think he lived about 2000 BC. So God revealed that to him, and then a few hundred years later, Moses wrote those things. But here's what Moses recorded: this promise that all nations would be blessed and that a king would come from Judah. In Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, that theme hundreds of years later continued throughout the prophets. And this is just one among many. But among the prophecy of Micah that we'll read in more detail later, he talked about a king, a ruler, that would be born in Bethlehem. And so if you fill in the gap of the Old Testament scriptures in between Abraham and Micah, there are a number of passages where there was this talk about a coming king. And so why was that theme maintained over the course of hundreds of years, and then hundreds of years on into the New Testament? John the Baptist proclaimed that Jesus, when he saw Jesus, here's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Well, that's the same kind of language of promise that God made to Abraham. All nations will be blessed, take away all the sins of the world. So how is it that there's this constant theme about some blessing that would be for all people and all nations? John wrote in John chapter 3, verse 16, God so loved the world. So there's still this worldwide scope and discussion. And then in chapter 20, John closed his book, that these things are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now, Christ is not really an English word. It doesn't have a connection in our culture because we have a president. But Christ is the language of a king, an anointed ruler, a God-chosen ruler. And so that's the same kind of language as was spoken to of Judah back in Genesis chapter 49. So, is it within man's ability to write a book over the course of hundreds and hundreds of years that maintains a consistent theme? And the theme is salvation for all the world in the King that God has chosen. Could man do that? Well, that's not all that the Bible does. Is it within man's ability to compose a book written over the course of hundreds of years that carries a consistent theme? And all of these different ones who write it, they come from different backgrounds. They have differing amounts of wealth and education. Some are priests, some are herdsmen, some are kings, or like David, he was both a herdsman and a king. Some were fishermen, some were highly educated. They were the common. You see, maybe a doctor, year after year, a group of doctors could keep passing down a book of knowledge and pass it on maybe for hundreds of years. That'd be tough to do, but maybe they could. But what about a doctor writing about a theme, and then the next generation or a few generations later, it's a shepherd, but he's writing about the same theme. And then later, it's a priest, and he's writing about the same theme. And then a few generations later, it's a fisherman, but he keeps writing about the same theme. Do you think man could figure out a way to do that and pass that on and maintain that project hundreds of years after he died? Well, that's what the Bible does. Is it possible that man could do that? That man could write a book over that amount of time written by this variety of people from this variety of background? But that's not all. Also, that the things that are written by these people that lived in different places, from different cultures, in different times, that they could write about these subjects without inserting their own opinion, their own ideas about the things of which they write. You know, if the people who wrote the Bible inserted in some place their own opinion, then what's eventually going to happen? Their opinion is never going to be the same as everybody else's opinion. That's not the way my opinions work, not the way yours work. Opinions clash and contradict. So how could all these different writers, over all of this course of time, writing about the same theme, yet somehow they avoid inserting their own ideas? Is it possible for man to do that on his own? Well, I'm not even sure that one man could do that on his own. If one person decided, I'm going to sit down and write about the kind of subjects that the Bible does. If one man said, I'm going to sit down and write a book about how to worship God. And I'm going to write universal laws about marriage. Could one man do that without contradicting his own ideas, himself, somewhere in that? Probably not, but for the sake of argument, maybe. Maybe one guy could write consistent with himself. But could he collaborate with a number of other authors, even if they all lived during the same generation? Could they all collaborate, meet together once a week at Panera Bread, and get their own ideas together about marriage and about history of the past and about worship, and do that and not contradict each other, even if they were sitting in the same room? Oh, if you've been at a job and you have different people working together on a project, you're going to have contradictions and different opinions and different ideas. And even if you all do come to an agreement, you know, in the footnotes somewhere, somebody's going to make sure that it's known, well, I didn't really think that was a good idea. I didn't agree with that. See, man couldn't even do that if he lived in the same generation. Now someone might say, well, but not all the laws in the Bible are the same. The Old Testament and the New Testament are different. That's true, but both texts acknowledge the purpose of the other text. And so the Old Testament has the language that shows there's going to come someone later who is even greater, who will continue, who will fulfill the things that are written. And so even the different laws of the Old and the New, they work together. It's almost like a parent who has one law for his two-year-old. But then when that child becomes 5 and 10 and 15, well, the laws change over the course of time as people change. And in some ways, the Bible is like that. So, we're asking, is it possible for man to write a book over this amount of time with this variety of authors without them inserting their own ideas, and to do that without inserting the ideas of their own culture and their own society? Because every society in the world, past, present, whatever future happens, there's going to be mistaken ideas in that society, and we all observe them or we're taught them. Somehow we pick those false ideas up. And so how did the shepherds and the kings and the priests avoid inserting their false ideas into the things that they wrote? Could man do that? Well, let's think about some of the greatest, most intelligent, hardworking people in past and present. Has science been able to do that? Has the most intelligent, most gifted scientist been able to write on whatever subject he was interested in and that he studied without including some mistaken ideas in that? Well, no scientist would even make that claim. Here's just one example, and I'm not giving this to say scientists are never right. I'm just saying they always have mistaken ideas and they learn from others, and so it's a process of gradual learning. And so in 1995, the Hubble telescope suggested that star formation had peaked at roughly 7,000 million years ago. Recently, however, astronomers have thought again. So science hasn't been able to avoid inserting the mistaken ideas that existed at the time that those men lived. Human philosophers have not been able to do that. From man's perspective, those have been some of the greatest thinkers of the past, so-called human philosophers. Well, they don't even claim that many of them don't even claim that there is such a thing as truth. And so that you can't be right or wrong because there is no right or wrong. So they take themselves out of that equation. Man-made religion has not done that. And this confuses many people. That we say, well, but you claim to believe the Bible, but look at how many different kinds of religious groups. Well, that's right. But the Bible is not responsible for those religious groups. Man is responsible for the man-made religious groups. And they do change their ideas and their practices. In 2011, the Presbyterian Church ordained their first homosexual minister. Well, and in 1911, the Presbyterian Church would have called such practices sinful. And that's what makes the Bible different. The official position of God and of Scripture doesn't change and ebb and flow with society. In fact, it's revealed in such a way that the absolutes, the things that cannot be altered, they actually will fit into every society and every culture in the innocent areas. And so if you live in a society of peace, you can practice the things that God expects. If you live in a society that's wealthy or that's in poverty, then there's nothing in the Bible that means, well, if you're poor or rich, you can't practice these things. So the Bible can, the Scriptures can be practiced in every society without accommodating itself and adopting itself to the changing standards of society. And so, as man views it, some of the greatest minds and greatest thinkers, if they have not been able to put together a book written over a long period of time by a variety of people that claims to talk about truth, but avoids the opinions of the authors and even avoids the opinions of the culture at that time, if man can't do that, if you would admit it's impossible for man to do that, well then, if the Bible demonstrates that these things are done, then you have a book of supernatural origin. Then you have a book that is impossible for man to do on its own, and that's the definition. That's the nature of a miracle. And so the Bible provides this evidence that it is from God, that yes, man was involved, God included man in the revelation, but that man did not and could not do it on his own. The second piece of evidence that we'll just briefly consider, there's a whole study and series of lessons on the prophecies of Scripture. This is another subject that's been abused by many people, and so sometimes that is discounted because of the many men who have said, well, the world's going to come to an end, and then it doesn't happen. And so some people are jaded by that, and they lump all religion and the Bible in with people like that, people who misrepresent the Scripture. But there is false prophecy, but then there's true prophecy, and prophecies that can be examined. I want to look at just two of those with you tonight to either convince you of that or remind you of this so that you can help to give others things to study. Turn to the book of Daniel chapter 2. This would be a prophecy that would be for your friends who are historians, and they like to dig into history and that, then here's one of the prophecies to offer them. Prophecy, of course, is more than just telling the future. Sometimes a weatherman can tell the future, but if he gets it right sometimes and wrong the other times. Prophecy, when it involves telling the future, means for telling some event before it happened that's impossible for man to know before it happens. So not just an accident, not just an educated guess, but something that is impossible to be known ahead of time, and yet it's spoken and it's known and it's revealed before it happens. Daniel chapter 2, which is a great book of history as well. Daniel is here, and he's called before King Nebuchadnezzar to interpret the dream that this king had. He dreamed of an image that had a head of gold, the shoulders, the chest, and the torso of silver, the midsection and thighs of bronze, and then legs and feet of iron and clay. And so Daniel comes to him, tells him only God can give the interpretation, and then credits God for giving him the interpretation. And so in this set of verses, Daniel says, well, you king, you as the leader and the head of Babylon, you're this head of gold that you saw. Let me back up for just a minute. I didn't tell you the whole dream. That was the image he saw. And then he saw a stone come out of the mountain and come and destroy that and destroy the image that was in his dream. So, and then that stone grew into a great mountain. So Daniel says, you, O king, you're this head of gold. Your nation is the first part of this dream. But then he says that another nation will come after you. In verse 39, after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours. That's an interesting thing to say. You've got a powerful kingdom, but another kingdom's going to come not as strong as you. Well then, why does the inferior kingdom come? That's an interesting prophecy to make, but that's the statement. At the later in this book, there's a record of this prophecy being fulfilled. At the end of chapter 5, in verses 30 and 31, the head of gold, the nation of Babylon, was taken over by an inferior kingdom. And how could they do that if they weren't as strong, if they weren't as powerful? Well, you can read how that happened in Daniel 5. But that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, another word for Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom. And in chapter 6 and verse 8, he was from the Medes, but the Medes and the Persians were working in cooperation in this and in the ongoing rule. And so that part of this prophecy is fulfilled within the book. Back to chapter 2, Daniel goes on to say, then a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth, will come. So you got Babylon, and then another, and then another. And then later within the book, though this kingdom did not come into power during the lifetime of Daniel, he actually identified the nation before they came to power. In chapter 8, Daniel himself has a vision. And in verses 5 and 6, he records the conflict between a male goat that had a ram that had two horns, and then a notable goat with one horn. And they have this conflict. In verse 7, I saw him attacking the ram, and he broke his two horns. In verses 20 and 21, we have then the interpretation of this battle between the goat with one horn and the ram with two horns. In verses 20 and 21, the ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. And the male goat with the one horn is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is its first king. And then back to Daniel chapter 2. Then Daniel says later of the fourth part of that statue that then another kingdom would come. And that kingdom is not named, but it would be identified by implication that whatever kingdom would come after the third would be that. For those who like to study history, they can go back and study about Alexander the Great and his rule. And then the next dominant nation, world power as we sometimes say, was that of Rome. And they're described in some ways within this prophecy. So here's the words of Daniel. Then as we come in to verse 44, he says concerning that fourth kingdom, and this is an equal if not a more bold prophecy than anything else, that in the days of these kings, of that fourth kingdom, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And so here's the claim, and he says that was the rock that came down and destroyed that other statue. Well, did that happen? Well, both John the Baptist and Jesus in their preaching declared that the kingdom of heaven is at hand as they began their earthly work. And then as you read the rest of the New Testament, then Jesus came and he has established that kingdom. His kingdom is because he is the Christ, because he is the King, the church, the body, the family, the people of Jesus Christ, the saved. They are that kingdom. But when did that church, when did that kingdom begin? Well, it happened during the days of the Roman kingdom. Everybody, atheist, agnostic, everything before and between that, acknowledges that the people that the Bible describes as Christians and that church that Jesus established, whether or not they believe Jesus lived, that religious group started during the Roman times. Nobody can deny that. And so people who are willing to trace that backwards and study the book of Daniel, we have there, it's a little bit detailed, but for people who like the detail, then here's a test, and you can test it in a variety of ways, and it, as truth does, rings true. So you ask yourself, or you challenge your friends, is it within the realm of possibility that Daniel could have written that, could have foreseen the rise and the fall of nations, two of which came into power long after his life on earth ended? See, this is the nature of prophecy. Things that are impossible for man to tell, to foretell. And then for your other friends who aren't interested in history and all the detail, but they're interested in truth, then Micah chapter 5 at verse 2 provides a much simpler piece of, and yet an equally powerful piece of evidence. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 says, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." Micah lived over 700 years before Jesus' birth. He lived during the time of the king named Hezekiah. But for some people who are great scholars and have all kinds of attacks against the Bible, and would say, well, maybe that was just written after the fact. Well, Micah's prophecy is recorded in the Jewish writings called the Septuagint. And so these words can be found and records of that before the birth of Jesus Christ, a couple of hundred years before Jesus was born. And certainly because the Jews hated Christ and the gospel of Christ, they would not have allowed this to have been back written and recorded into their scriptures. They would never have allowed that. And so here you've got a powerful piece of evidence, because even some atheists, maybe who grew up being drugged to Bible school or Bible class or something, a lot of people know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And notice the claims of this. Not just is Micah so bold to say that one day a king is going to be born in a particular place. You know, it'd be pretty bold for someone to say that one day in the future, a president of the United States is going to be born in Franklin, Kentucky. Yeah, there'll be a president from this place. Someone might make that claim, and if it became true, wow, what were the odds that he could get that right? But Micah makes a claim even much richer than that. He doesn't just say that a king would come from Bethlehem, but where did that king come from? From everlasting. You know, it's one thing if someone were to say, well, there'll be a U.S. president born in Franklin, Kentucky. You might say, okay, you might be right, you might be wrong. But what if he said, oh, and before he was from Kentucky, he was from everlasting. In other words, he is God. Now, you don't just say that might happen. You start dialing 911. We've got somebody that needs to be checked into a mental institution. That's preposterous. That's ridiculous. But that's the claim that Micah made, and it wasn't just dismissed like I would dismiss someone who made a claim like that. His words were recorded and preserved for hundreds of years. Why would that letter get preserved? And then when it comes true, now you've got evidence. Now you've got proof that the Bible is the Word of God. There's even another sub-study of the history of Bethlehem. Bethlehem is where Boaz married Ruth and the Lord gave him a son. And through that, David was born. David was born in Bethlehem. David, the king of Israel, was born in Bethlehem. And then the ruler, who was from everlasting, Jesus, of course, was born in Bethlehem. God has His fingerprints in detail all over the Old Testament and New Testament in ways that man couldn't do if he was trying to fake it. You can't fake truth to that degree of detail. And so, is the Bible the Word of God? Here's a portion of the evidence, its consistency, and the prophecies of Scripture. The last thing I want us to consider, this is also another series within itself, but I just want us to touch on it, is the Bible reliable? Again, increasingly you have people reading some portion of Scripture or more often going to a website to find something that proves that what they want to believe, what they think proves, what they want to believe is true, that the Bible isn't from God, so I don't have to believe it or its teachings. And so here I just want to throw out a few teasers, a few things that maybe you'll be interested in studying more on your own. Is the Bible reliable? Well, it shows itself to be historically reliable. And here I'm going to have to borrow from some of the study and education of other people. So if there's anything that I quote from others that you find to be inaccurate, please let me know. But to my knowledge, this is all true. That over 30 names of emperors, high priests, Roman governors, princes, and kings like Nebuchadnezzar that we noticed a moment ago. This is just about the New Testament. Over 30 names are mentioned in the New Testament, and all but a handful have been verified. In every way, the Bible accounts have been found accurate, though vigorously challenged. Let me give you a couple of illustrations. If you go over today to Caesarea, there, several years ago, there was this piece of rock that was found, and inscribed in that rock, maybe you can make it out, are the letters P-I-L, and then this would be a and a T, and then another Greek letter, but you get Pilate out of that. There was this inscription found that talked about the work of a man named Pilate. Well, you know the connection, you know who Pilate is in Scripture. This doesn't prove the Bible is from God. It just shows the Bible is not written like Star Wars, you know, in a galaxy or in a time long ago in a galaxy far away. The Bible is written specific and gives details that many of which you can go out and verify in one way or another. In Acts 23 and 24, you remember that Pilate was tried by a governor named Felix. Well, there have been these coins that have been found that were minted, that were authorized by a man named Felix. So this is what that quotation was describing, that there are a variety of ways that some of the names and people and places in Scripture, that they can be verified by things that we found, and the majority of the names of Scripture have been historically verified, and that list continues to grow. And for people who would say, well, you can't trust the history of the Bible, then again, the question is, then where's your evidence? Because here's the evidence that says otherwise. The Bible is also geographically correct. Again, I'll borrow from the study of others. But in no single case does the Bible let us down in geographical accuracy without one mistake. The Bible lists around 45 countries. Each is accurately placed and named. About the same number of cities are named, and not one mistake can be listed. And by means of contrast, that cannot be said about the Book of Mormon. It can't be verified in the same way. Further, about 36 towns are mentioned, and most have been identified. Wherever accuracy can be checked, minute detail has been found correct every time. Here's just one quick place you could go to. If you read Acts chapter 27 about the voyage of Paul as he's being taken from Judea to Rome to stand trial. Do you remember there were shipwrecks and they landed on this island? And within Luke's record of that, as he sailed here and there and eventually ended up in Rome, Luke talks about islands and merchant ships, even talks about winds, and he uses in different places some of the vocabulary that's very specific to sailors and to seamen. And so, again, for people who would say, well, you just can't trust the Bible. Okay, well, where's the evidence? Because here's a piece of evidence that says that builds your confidence that you can. It's scientifically correct. The Bible is not written to make us to be scientists, but in areas where the Bible talks about the nature of physical things, then what it says is true. Things such as life is in the blood, Genesis chapter 9 and verse 4. And so great minds didn't always understand that, and so the practice of bloodletting is pretty well known in our society. And yet the Bible says the life is in the blood. In the book of Job, he states that God hangs the earth on nothing, that the earth is not on the back of two elephants who are standing on the back of a turtle, as some, I think, book describes. Very simple statement. And then even things that the Bible says that science either doesn't, that the scientific community doesn't believe. The Bible talks about science in Genesis chapter 1, that in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth. And what is a day? A day is an evening and a morning. That's science, whether American educators believe it or not. In every case where it's been proven or where it can be studied and observed, then the Bible has proven itself to be scientifically true. And then it's internally consistent, as we talked about just a few minutes ago. And then last, it's reliable, it's consistent within itself when it talks about morals and teachings in a variety of ways. In Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, Jeremiah confesses, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It's not in he who walks to direct his own steps. And boy, how many ways is that being demonstrated in our society when people today, well, I can pick my marriage partner, I can choose my own gender, and our society doesn't know how to figure its own way out. And that's exactly right. God didn't leave those things up to man to pick and to choose. And the same is true. When man tries to figure out his own method of morality or of ethics or whatever you want to call it, then he ends up contradicting himself and changing his mind. And the Bible is not like that. Again, let me let someone else word it a little bit better than I do. And I'll just substitute where he says religion, I'll just substitute the word revelation, because that's what we're talking about tonight. the attempts to found a morality apart from revelation are like the attempts of children who, wishing to transplant a flower that pleases them, pluck it up from the roots that seem to them unpleasing and superfluous or just extra, and they stick it rootless into the ground. How long is that flower going to live? How long will it stand? Not very long. Without revelation, there can be no real sincere morality, just as without roots, there can be no real flower. The morality of the Bible brings, when it talks about things that relate to a large group of people, a society, like marriage and like the roles within marriage, then it brings order and consistency and stability. When it talks about the home, when it talks about salvation, and when it talks about the church, when it talks about individual choices and decisions, then there is nothing like the Bible. It, in the areas where there can be give and take, it allows that. In the areas where there is no give and take, it doesn't adjust to man's culture. Again, like the Book of Mormon, you know, they once forbidden that people of African Americans could be priests, and then that changed. And then, of course, it's well known that their policy about marriage and polygamy, that changed. In both instances, it changed a little bit behind how American culture was changing. And in each case, they claimed that that was a revelation from God. But the morals of Scripture set it apart from every other book. Now, these things, this last section of its reliability, that doesn't prove that it's from God. That wasn't my point. But just to show you in a variety of ways that the Bible is historically and geographically and scientifically and internally and morally consistent with itself and with other fields of study. And my question is, what other book can you present that has been done that can make the same claim? See, the Bible is in a category of its own in that way. Is it possible? Man has never done it. We've seen that. Do you think it's possible if man tried to do it, that he could? Could he produce a book that has the qualities and the characteristics of Scripture? Well, you study the evidence and you've got to give an answer. But if you'll answer these things, if you'll search your heart, and if you'll search the evidence that is available, there's only one conclusion. The Bible is the Word of God. But even that is really meaningless if we don't do what the Bible teaches. Jesus said, "He that rejects me receives not my word. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." Our study tonight has not just been an academic, intellectual one to be able to give the right answers, but it's a foundation so that when I have to ask the question, who will I marry? Can I divorce? Can I remarry? What will my career be in some ways? I have to narrow that field. What will I believe? Why will I believe it? You have to have a foundation to answer those questions. And the Bible provides the evidence for making it your answer. What's going to happen after you die? These are the questions that you have to answer. And we don't want you to wait until it's too late to give an answer. Because when we know, have learned that the Bible is from God, then we also understand other things that we could not know otherwise. There is a heaven and there is a hell. And you're going to someday stand face to face with the God who created this world and the God who gave this book. And you're going to give an answer for the decisions that you've made today and that you're making as we sing this invitation song that you'll make with whatever amount of breath and life that God gives to you. Answer the question, is the Bible the Word of God? Then answer the question. Ask the question, what must I do to be saved? If you're here tonight and you've asked that question and you know what the Bible teaches, you know that the Bible is from God, and you know that Jesus also provided the same evidence that He is the Son of God and that He has the authority to declare right and wrong, and He's done so. If you have that faith, would you repent of your sins? All have sinned. We're on that equal plane. But this is between you and God. Would you be willing to humble yourself, repent of your sins, and by that same faith confess Jesus to be the Christ? By that same faith, be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. God has shown He'll keep His promises. if you need to accept that offer tonight, or if you need to return to Him, if you know all these things and you just know you haven't been living consistent with what you know. If you need to repent of that, if our prayers will encourage you and strengthen you and help you in your return to God, we sing this song to remind you of that. If you're here tonight and you're a Christian and you're a faithful Christian, this song will remind you of why you're doing that and where your hope is. And by speaking to one another, we'll be strengthened and encouraged to continue in serving the Lord. If we can help you now in any way, let us know how as we stand and sing.
Thank you.